Knowing that Mother's Day would land on 2 Samuel in chapter 11. You could be turning there, by the way. And I've said a couple times, how can I teach on this adulterous relationship on Mother's Day? So I said, I won't. I'll do a Mother's Day message. And my own wife was the one who challenged me and says, well, because she had heard that I was struggling with it and we were talking about it. And she says, well, why can't you just do, so you can still highlight moms and do all of that. Still do 2 Samuel. Let's get back to 2 Samuel. And so I was like, well, no, I was in angst all the way till yesterday, still trying to, you know, should I do 2 Samuel 11? Should I do Mother's Day? And God put them both together and came up with, I think, a very cool thing. So here's what I'm going to do. We're going to take chapter 11 this Sunday and next Sunday. This Sunday, we're going to read it through. I'm going to do an overview, but I'm going to do it from Bathsheba's standpoint, and I've entitled it Redeeming a Mom, because God does some very cool things out of this ugly situation with her, and with her especially as a mom. Next week, we'll take it from David's perspective, which is normally always what this chapter is, and there's some great things, and we're going to look at the psalm that he wrote because of this, of truly a broken, broken heart. So not just to camp on the sin, but it's something that we can all relate to, is the forgiveness and the grace when we mess up. God is so good and so loving to be able to come alongside us as soon as we repent to start that fix that goes on in our life. You know, every Mother's Day, inevitably we talk about moms and how great moms are and everything else, and there's always a large percentage that says, you know, my mom wasn't such a great mom because, and dot, dot, dot. Or there's that guilt of hearing about these esteemed mothers and thinking, that's not me. I blew it so much in my own motherhood or whatever. And I love how honest the Bible always is. And so here we have this gal, Bathsheba. But a lot of times we're not thinking her of a mom. We're thinking of her as the seductress or whatever your thought might be on Bathsheba. But we're going to see it from a different perspective. And so I want to speak to the less than perfect moms. I want to speak to the moms who have made mistakes in their mothering and motherhood. And I want to show you a God who shows mercy and gives grace and redeems moms' mistakes. Let's read our chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to grab one out of the pew and follow along. It says, and it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. And so David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. It's after the time of the month, that means. And she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, David, I'm pregnant. The end of verse 5 says, I am with child. Then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And so Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. Obviously, David is in cover-up mode and thinks, uh-oh, she's pregnant. Let's bring husband home and send her there to take care of business. Verse 10. So when they had told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark And Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, wait here today also and tomorrow, and I'll let you depart. And so Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah, first mention of a letter in the Bible. And he wrote the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. And so it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war and charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Drebesheth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messengers went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. And the archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to David, do not let this thing displease you. Did I say that right? Then David said to the messengers, thus you say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as the other. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and so encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband, probably the 7 days of mourning. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. In chapter 12, if you're not familiar with the story, is where God finally has to send somebody to David to bring him to that place of repentance. And so we realize this storyline of chapter 11 is a 9-month storyline. If you've ever fallen into sin before and started getting uncomfortable to come to church, and pretty soon you're starting feeling uncomfortable of doing your devotions or even praying to your God because you feel foolish and you feel that you've done something that God could never forgive you for, and you'll walk away, that's the position David is in. And he holds on to this sin for 9 months without confessing it. He quickly, after the days of mourning, which is pretty good, she's not showing yet. And so most likely real quickly bringing him into his harem and bring her in and marrying her really quick so she doesn't show in her wedding dress and maybe nobody will know. And just trying to do everything. I mean, as soon as he gets word, I am with child in verse 5, the rest of it is, what can I do to fix this? Not the typical broken David where he would drop to his knees and say, God, I have sinned against you and against your throne. Yeah, this is the same David who has a man after God's own heart. But it's definitely more than a blip on the radar screen. It's definitely, as chapter 10 is just all the exploits and all the battles and all the victories. And if you were to graft it out on a scale, that was the apex of his life, was chapter 10. And unfortunately, chapter 11 is the demise. And it starts with this chapter. And because of some other things in this chapter, all of a sudden, we're going to see it in his own kid's life. And all of a sudden, the rebellion and rape and everything else that's going to happen within the household there. And all because, as we'll talk about next week, it was a time where kings go out to battle. And here we have this king, David, is in bed rather than in battle. It starts off in the spring, or actually in the original Hebrew, at the turn of the year. It was according to the Jewish calendar, the new year was March, April, was the time where this is taken off, and usually after the rain season where you can get out and battle again. And so the kings were out doing battle. But again, we'll take our storyline, pretty easy storyline, the way it's laid out. You sin and you can either repent or try to cover up. Allow God to be your defense or you start defending yourself. And you allow your one lie to lead to another lie, which leads to another lie. And look at everything that gets exposed and then the whole snowball effect that all of a sudden comes into play of what he has to do simply to hide his sin. And willing to hide his sin with Bathsheba to go to the point or go to the extent of murder. And not only the murder of Uriah, but the rest that died in a very foolish battle, a purposeful battle, just to have your own men die. How difficult was that for Joab, knowing exactly what he's doing, to be able to go into a battle you know you're going to lose, and then back off and allow some guys to die along with this great warrior, Uriah. Faithful warrior, more faithful than David. As David's trying to get him drunk, and even in a drunken stupor, he still is able to make the wise decisions to go sleep on the porch rather than go home and enjoy his wife. Very faithful, faithful man. So a family counselor named J. Allen Peterson, and he makes this list in his book. The name of the book is The Myth of the Greener Grass. He says these 8 statements, and I thought they were good. No one, however chosen, blessed, and used of God, is immune to an extramarital affair. You might make the statement, I would never do that, but I would simply say, be careful. Hopefully, what we mean by that is, I'm never going to drop my guard, but may we never find ourselves in a place to be able to look down our nose at other individuals who have sinned, whatever sin, and ever say, I would never do that. Because but by the grace of God, so there go I. We always need to be protected and covered from that. We need to continue to build up those walls in our lives, to be careful and to be cautious for those of us that are married, to be too long within, just to be careful around the opposite sex and to be not alone with them and to be able to set up good and healthy boundaries to never get there. Because it's those first steps, it's those first comments, it's that first flirtation, it's that first things that causes to end up there. Number 2. Anyone, regardless of how many victories he has won, can fall disastrously. So it's basically saying, watch out for pride. Number 3, the act of infidelity is the result of uncontrolled desires, thoughts, and fantasies. Again, no one just jumps into a deep, dark sin. It's things where we play back the tape and we start seeing that it's allowing the mind to be able to run or, you know, and those. It usually develops over time. Number 4, your body is your servant or it becomes your master. Number 5, a Christian who falls will excuse, rationalize, and conceal the same as anyone else. We're just as good as the pagan or the heathen. The Christian can do it just as well. Number 6, sin can be enjoyable, but it can never be successfully covered. Cover it up for a time, but one day, it'll be from the housetops. Number 7, one night of passion can spark years of family pain. And if David could ever go back to a moment, if he could ever tear out one chapter out of the Bible, it would have been this chapter. Because again, we're just going to see a succession now of his children watching dad and watching the things that he did because of this very event right now, basically said, then I can do it too. And they end up going down that same line. And number 8, and listen to this because this one's very important. Failure is neither fatal nor final. That is the good news of this chapter, really the next chapter as we kind of get the answer to this chapter in that. But failure is neither fatal nor final. And that's what it feels like. And that's probably the first thing that once you sin, that's the first thing Satan comes throwing in. And you call yourself a Christian, you can never go back. Your friends will never understand. Oh man, they're going to be pointing fingers at you. You can't go back to church. You're reading your Bible? What for? You've blown it so bad, and all of a sudden those things just start flying and filtering through your mind. But failure is neither fatal nor final. You have never surprised God in any sin that you have ever done. Now, obviously, by me saying that, it's just like, well, then, hey, no. We're not saying that we just, well, then why not just, no, because it grieved the heart of God. That's why we're not going to do that. Bathsheba. I don't know what you think of her. Commentaries go back and forth. We don't have a whole lot of information, so we got to either fill in the blanks or surmise or kind of figure out. So you might think she's a seductress right out of some romantic novel here, purposely hoping to catch the eye of the most powerful man in the known world, who just so happened moved into a new palace right across the little Kidron Valley, who also happens to know that he walks out on his porch right before nightfall, and she's doing this to be able to catch his eye. Or you might think she's an innocent victim of a crime of rape, or at least one who was taken advantage of. I will throw out there that there's a wording here in verse 4 where it says, and David lay with her. There's specifically Hebrew words that can be used for rape or when it's not rape. Shakav is the word that's used here in the Hebrew, and it just means to have sexual relations with. In just a couple chapters where one of his sons will rape Tamar, the word there is anah, and it's specifically a forced, having sex in a forced fashion of rape. And that's definitely, anah could have been used here, but it wasn't used here. Still doesn't answer all of our questions regarding it. What we do know is she's really good looking. It says that in verse 2. And we know she came from most likely a God-fearing family because of the name of her dad that we have in a couple places. Eliam, or Amiel, is how it's written in another place. It simply means the people of God. It's definitely a good Jewish name of a family that had looked to God. They were the people of God is his very name. Here's the outline that I came up with. Three parts. Number one, becoming a mom doesn't always start off well, because that's what we have. Verse 5, she becomes a mom. But becoming a mom doesn't always start off well or always start the right way. Number two we're going to look at is being a mom isn't always easy, especially regarding the death of a child, which happens to her child here. And number three, moms and their faulty motherhood can always be redeemed. So let's look at the first one. David, I'm pregnant. I am with child. I guess we could say, when is a happy Mother's Day not a happy Mother's Day? It's that day you wake up and you're pregnant and didn't expect to be pregnant. And going through the shock and the emotions and all of that. And that's what's happening on this day in verse 5. You know, unmarried mothers give birth to 4 out of every 10 babies in the United States of America. The number of live births to unmarried women this last year was 1.7 million of ladies that became pregnant that were not married. Okay, that's hard enough, having a baby when you're not married, somebody to be there for you, to be able to help you out, but all the more in this situation here, coming up pregnant with someone else's baby. Now we're told by some commentaries that Bathsheba could not have resisted, even if she had desired to do so, resisted the king. For a woman in these ancient times was completely subject to a king's will. I read that in a number of commentaries. Consequently, her part in the story is neither praiseworthy nor blameworthy. Remember back with Abraham's wife Sarah, even Sarah, some centuries before, because of her beauty, had been taken into the harem of two kings, Pharaoh and Abimelech. Though God did not allow them to touch her, same scenario at hand. And Abraham was saying, just tell him you're a sister. And so you can see the strength of an ancient king in that day to be able to say, mine, and just point her out. And to be able to take her into his harem. There's no indication of Bathsheba's thoughts or feelings in the matter. That's why it's kind of a difficult passage of wondering, was she enticing? Was this an exciting thing for her? Or was this an embarrassment? We don't know. Simply the statement, I am with child. That's what she sends the messenger to tell David. And she basically just leaves him to deal with the situation. Now, at the end of the chapter in verse 26, it says that she mourned for her husband. But again, you might say, well, was this grief out of just a routine grief that you had to mourn for those 7 days? That's just what you did? Or was it out of guilt? Because she knew what David did, what she did, or was it sincere? And so in this first situation, becoming a mom doesn't always start off well. Maybe some of you moms look back to your beginnings and how things started and wish it was, there's just a few things that you could have erased from the beginning. We'll continue on. Number two, being a mom isn't always easy, especially regarding the death of a child. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 12, or just the next page, I guess. 2 Samuel 12, in verse 15, it says, then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife, doesn't even call her Bathsheba. It's amazing how many times she is talked about in Scripture as Uriah's wife still. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. Down in verse 19, he dies within that week. Last part of verse 19, he is dead. No greater grief a mother could ever face than the death of one of her children, even a baby. With Mary, the mother of Jesus, the death of her son was defined by Simeon in Luke 2, and he had said it's going to be like a sword, meaning like a sword piercing your heart. This is going to be something difficult. And she always pondered that. She always must have wondered, what did he mean by that? You know, if you've ever had somebody prophesy something over you, I have people that said, you know, 30 years ago, somebody prophesied this over me. If somebody's ever done that or says, I believe I have a word of the Lord for you, you remember that. Because they're few and far between usually, and it's something that you hold on to and you ponder. Even if you completely disagree with it, you still think about it. You still wonder, they make that up? Was that really something of God? Will that really come to pass? And so she would constantly have to ponder this, and it was probably standing at the foot of the cross, watching her son die this torturous and terrible death, that she remembers the prophecy from Simeon as this sword in her heart. What about all those mommies in, I think it's Matthew 3, of the massacre of the children of the age under 2, all of those toddlers under 2 in Bethlehem and the surrounding districts, where they said a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. That was actually a quote from Jeremiah. Jeremiah had been telling the children of Israel that you're going to go off to Babylon. It's a judgment that God is going to take you away for those 70 years. And you're going to resist. And I'm telling you not to resist, but you're going to. And there's going to be bloodshed. But whoever doesn't die is going to get yanked over to Babylon for a time. And so it uses specifically Rachel weeping for her children. A little bit symbolic there, because Rachel in the Old Testament is the one who had Joseph and also had Benjamin. Joseph has two of his kids are Ephraim and Manasseh, which represent the northern tribes of Israel, and Benjamin, her other child, represented the south. The south had already gotten taken away to Assyria. All of the northern tribes were going to be taken away by Babylon. That's who he's writing to. And so all of the symbolism coming in there and talking about this weeping and the hurt and the bloodshed. But okay, so why is it quoted there in Matthew chapter, it's in Matthew 2, 16 through 18. The mothers of Bethlehem, like Rachel, could only weep because of their present situation. See, in Jeremiah's account, right after that, in verse 16 and 17 of Jeremiah 31, he goes on to say, but you're all going to return. Both the north and the south, you're all going to return after a time. And so there was good news. Presently, they're weeping, and they couldn't stop weeping because they could only focus on the present. And the same with in Matthew chapter 2, here's all these moms. And Herod went crazy with the sword. And all these toddlers, these male toddlers under the age of 2, dead. Moms crying out and all of that. They're weeping because of their present situation, but like Rachel, the tears were not in vain and not forever. See, these children died that Jesus might live. And so Jesus could die that they might live. They were able to escape. Jesus was able to escape down to Egypt with his mom and dad for those few years before they came back. And we look at it that and saying, that's not fair. But that's why he was going to the cross. So they're dying that he could get away, but he's come to die so that they might live. So being a mom isn't always easy. Especially regarding the rebellion of your children. Especially if the lack of spirituality of your children, if they go through that phase, or especially if you ever have to face as a mom the death of your child. Third section, moms and mistakes in motherhood can always be redeemed. Here's where we find redemption for Bathsheba. We're going to look at two places. One is Proverbs 31. We'll go to that one right now. And the next one is the introduction to the New Testament. See, it's as the mother of Solomon where Bathsheba takes her honored place among the famous women of the Bible. And as the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus, as we'll see next. So the first part, as the mother of Solomon. Because this is the only negative place that we have of Bathsheba. From this, whatever happens, what's the rest of her story is what I was looking at. And we'll see that moms can be redeemed. As the mother of Solomon. You know, during the years of Solomon's youth, there's really no record of her. Unless as Solomon is writing the Proverbs, he's speaking about his mom. And those would obviously be in that place. But when King David was old and dying in 1 Kings in chapter 1, I forgot I was going to go there first, but you can wait over there. When King David was old and dying, it was Bathsheba that carried out the most important mission of her life. Mom's on a mission. The establishing of Solomon as king. Yank Bathsheba out of the equation, Solomon doesn't become king, which causes a number of problems throughout all of Israel. And to the future. Yeah, in 1 Kings chapter 1, she intervened to have her son Solomon succeed David as king of Israel. See, in 1 Kings chapter 1, in verse 5 and 6, it was his brother Adonijah that was raising himself up to be king even before dad died. It says this, and Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom, and it goes on, dot, dot, dot. So it's in the midst of all of this. There's a coup taking place. It's going to be Adonijah. And then we find out in the same chapter in verse 11. So Nathan, prophet of the day, spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and they put this plot together, and he said, you have to do this. You need to take this to David. And so she does. She goes into the old king that's dying, and he asks, what is your wish? She said to him, "My lord, you swore by the Lord your God, your maidservant, saying, 'Assuredly, Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on the throne.'" And he goes on. He said, "David, you're getting old, getting kind of senile. You're forgetting what you said. You promised me it was going to be my son, Solomon, was going to be that." And he says, "Oh yeah, you're right. Bring him in here." And so they make him king, put him on the donkey, send him into town, bring the prophet. They do it public. It goes public, and Adonijah ends up committing suicide by the end of the chapter. Well, it's a little bit later, or he gets whacked a little bit later, but anyways. In Bathsheba's plea before the aged king, and we'll lay that out in 1 Kings there, but she shows wisdom, she shows finesse and courtesy and vision. So King David answered and said, "Call Bathsheba to me." And so she came in the king's presence, stood before the king. King took an oath. He says, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, 'As surely Solomon shall be your son.'" And he goes on, and then in 31, "Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and paid homage to the king and said, 'Let my lord King David live forever.'" Well, that wasn't going to happen. But anyways, I mean, just it's all respect and everything else and coming to him. And this is pretty incredible here. Obviously, she had won great respect from her husband and from the prophet Nathan and from her son Solomon. So only an intelligent, respected woman could have won such a great victory from the king. He didn't have to do anything. He obviously knew what Adonijah was doing. He obviously didn't stop what Adonijah was doing. He could have. Only a righteous woman could have been sought out by the prophet Nathan to be able to knowing that he could trust her to carry out this mission. Only a much-loved mother could have been so warmly greeted when she went to her son after he became king. That's in 1 Kings 2 in verse 19. It says, "Bathsheba therefore went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah," because he shows up. He didn't commit suicide. I was thinking of a whole other story. But Adonijah comes to Bathsheba saying, "Hey, your son's going to kill me." He says, "Please, plead for my life for him." And he says, "As long as he's good, he'll stay alive. But as soon as he steps out of line, he's dead." And that's what happens to him later. I'm getting two stories mixed up. Here's what she said. "Bathsheba therefore went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her." Listen to how Solomon loves his mom. Here's the king on his throne. "He bows down to her and sat down on his throne and had a throne set for the king's mother, and she sat at his right hand." Wow. What's happening right there is he places her in a place of power and authority. Anyone that sits on the king's right hand, we know that with Jesus in the kingdom next to the Father. Power and authority, and basically makes her queen mother here. Maybe you can make your mom queen mother today. Give her that title. I think it's beautiful. Anyways, I told you to go to Proverbs 31 because as you read a number of commentaries, even though it starts off, the words of king, this is written by a king, King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. Everything that his mom taught him in chapter 31. But see, we don't know who King Lemuel is. We think it's actually a fictitious name or a nickname or something, actually for Solomon. They believe this is Bathsheba's words to Solomon here. Matter of fact, Jewish tradition has it that Bathsheba recited this proverb on chastity, temperance, and the qualities of a good wife to her son Solomon at his first marriage. That's what Jewish tradition teaches. In the first 9 verses, she encourages her son, the king, to beware of women, wine, and words. Watch out for women. They're going to try to take away your power. That's verse 3. "Do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings." Then wine, verse 4 and 5, "Is not for kings, O Lemuel. It's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink." And here's why she says that, "Lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted." Watch out for women, watch out for wine, and watch out for your words. Verse 8 and 9 of the words, "Open your mouth for the speechless and the cause of all who are appointed to die. Open your mouth and judge righteously and plead the cause of the poor and the needy and the fetuses in the womb and those that don't have a voice throughout most of our world. Speak up. Say something about it. Remember you're a king. Remember you have authority. Remember you with the laws. And so she tells him, beware of women, wine, and your words. The rest of the chapters, you know, from 10 through 31, everybody knows this proverb. It becomes this anthem of a virtuous woman. And again, all the more special if it's Bathsheba saying this here. And I think it is. I want to believe, actually, it is. Because I see this mom being redeemed. It's a Hebrew acrostic. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so in these verses, it's like A, B, C, D, E, F, G. And so it goes through the Hebrew alphabet of Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Hev, Vav, Zayin. Goes through the Hebrew alphabet there. In verse 10, it says how rare she is. Who can find a virtuous wife for her worth is far above rubies? I can't read all of it, but listen how this is laid out by John Phillips. How rare she is in verse 10, how restful she is in 11 and 12, how resourceful she is in 13 through 15, how rich she is in 16 through 19, how responsive she is in verse 20, how ready she is in 21. It talks about her personal appearance in verse 22, her public applause in verse 23, her popular approval in verse 24 and 25, how right she is in verse 26 and 27, how rewarded she is in verse 28, and how renowned she is in 29 through 31. He was very good at making everything rhyme. If you ever read his commentaries, they're actually very good. Interesting. The stormy scenes of her young womanhood had all passed. Though she had lost the child born of adultery, it had been her pleasure to educate for the kingdom another son and to see him anointed as king and then to sit by him when he began to rule. Her story opens with a dark picture of a woman as a man's seductress, but closes happily with a picture of the ideal woman who was a trusted companion and a devoted mom. The second part, or the last part I want to say about Bathsheba, not only is she a great mom to this great man Solomon, wisest man to ever walk this planet next to Jesus Christ. The second part is that she is the, not a great mom, but also a great, 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 great grandmother of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. In that genealogy there, matter of fact, I'm going to read it because it places her name in there. Her name's not actually in the translation. It's usually the wife of Uriah, but the New Living Translation puts her name in it. It says this: Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah. It's interesting there as the start of the New Testament, and there we would find her represented as in the genealogy of Christ. You know, an interesting fact about Matthew's genealogy is the inclusion of four women. You would never put women in the genealogy. Matter of fact, it was very odd back in our chapter I forgot to just make mention of, but when David inquired, when he saw Bathsheba bathing herself on the roof that day, and he inquired of men in his court, so one of his servants made a very bold statement on the way he answered David, because normally when you ask somebody, you would mention who their dad was, maybe the grandfather, maybe the great-grandfather. That would be the order that you did it. Not necessarily whether she had a husband or not. You would name dad, granddad, maybe great-granddad. But it's very interesting as he's responding and probably knowing David and his harem, he answered it specifically like this. Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and then he adds, and the wife of Uriah, the Hittite, was not the norm, but he adds it there. By the way, she's married, in case you're thinking something. Maybe he'd seen her on the roof the night before, I don't know, but he's saying, married, leave her alone. Interesting. And so we have, and Jesus places in his genealogy, four women, which was strange. It would always be the dads and granddads, and that would always be placed there. But he picks four women. Then it's even more strange of the four that's in there: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Solomon's mother, Bathsheba, in verse 6 of Matthew 1. All of these women, as well as most of the men, were questionable in some way. Tamar and Rahab were prostitutes. There they are in Jesus' genealogy. Ruth, you remember, was a foreigner. Odd to be in a Jewish genealogy. She's a Moabitess. And Bathsheba committed adultery. There we have them, all four. But Matthew may have included these women in order to emphasize that God's choices in dealing with people are all of his grace. If you didn't hear anything in this sermon, fell asleep through all of it, just wake up now and get this one statement, okay? Grab this one. Matthew may have included these women in order to emphasize that God's choices in dealing with people are all of his grace. Think this was a shock to Jesus, going, wait a minute, should we have, you know, the Holy Spirit? Should we have Matthew place this in there? No, he knew who was going to be in his genealogy. And if anything, I think they're kind of polished trophies that are set up. Look what I've turned them into. Look how I've redeemed them. Like a bunch of the guys, which were a bunch of schmucks that were in there also. Because that's what he's all about. There's none of us that are perfect dads. None of us that are perfect moms. We all have those places in our lives where we wish we could take an eraser to those spots and say, wish we didn't get pregnant before we got married. Wish we didn't, whatever, you fill in the blank. See, let's remember a couple things. There's a clean path to hell as well as a dirty one. And no one can shut out. No one can, out-sin the grace of God. I'll end with this quote, and I went way too long, sorry. Edith Dean, in her book, All the Women the Bible Said, Bathsheba lives on, even today, 30 centuries later, as the honored and serene mother of Israel's wisest king, as a wife possessing a noble calmness and gentle dignity, and as a woman of queenly carriage, as well as one who was very beautiful to look upon. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this life of Bathsheba, because as with her character and so many like her through Scripture, it gives each and every one of us that isn't perfect, that have made mistakes, that have made foolish choices in our past, it gives us hope. It gives us hope as that word grace continues to shine and is polished and gives us, as we look out into the future again, new hope. As we see what you have done in others' lives, we realize you can do in our very lives also. So thank you, Lord, for giving us the facts and give us the honesty.